according to his promise. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me this evening, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are in the midst of our exposition of 2 Corinthians 8, 16, down through the end of the chapter, and even we're going to carry this same verse by verse down through chapter 9 and verse 5. So we're dealing with a little bit of an overlap between chapter 8 and chapter 9 in this portion of our 2 Corinthians series. We are at the moment taking a look at the administration of this financial offering in verse 19 and in verse 20. We have the term employed there. It's a participle in both verses. It's translated as a verb in verse 19 and a noun in verse 20. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Then in verse 20, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So the idea of administration has come up a couple times in these verses, and we're taking the time to look at the terminology that that applies there. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. To sit here for the next hour in carnality would be not only a waste of time, but it would be a terrible discredit to the name of Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment to quiet our hearts, make sure we're in fellowship, and prepare for truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together tonight. It is a grace provision, Father, that we never want to take for granted. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world cannot meet in a public building with a sign out front and a website. Father, they're meeting in a hiding place. They're meeting in a way that the government can't find out who they are or where they are. So, Father, this is a grace provision, and we thank you for it. We acknowledge your grace. We praise you and thank you for what you've supplied. And we do commit our time to you tonight. Father, sanctify it, set it apart, multiply it. Teach us in powerful ways more than what our earthly minds might expect would be possible in a 60-minute period of time. And, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, and we'd like to take our first few minutes for questions and answers. So we have a microphone runner over here ready to go. Randy Blair gets our lead-off question by tradition and practice.
Thank you. 2 Timothy 2:22. You might have said this before, and which is probably why it's on my mind, but is it just Paul's style, or is it someone else saying... is it always the negative first and then the positive, like in that verse? I mean, because I see it, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. And I have a couple of other verses, too, but it's always the negative and then the positive.
Off the top of my head, I'm not sure if that's an element of Paul's style or not. I'd have to hunt around and find out. When I was addressing this the other night, I was highlighting the fact that the item that we flee from is all by itself, one item, flee from youthful lusts. But then the description of what we pursue is actually fourfold. You pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And so simply as a matter of proportion, we view that and the impact of that hits us that if it's a 4-to-1 ratio, how much of our time should be spent, you know, avoiding sin, and how much of our time and effort and our focus and our thinking should be directed towards actually pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I would submit that if we do maintain that 4-to-1 ratio, that... you know, if we put all our effort into pursuing those four items, there's not going to be a lot of time left over to fall into some of the other things we're supposed to be fleeing from. So I do enjoy that passage. I enjoy it a lot. I'll take a look. Paul does contrast an awful lot of things, the in everything, the in nothing contrast and things like that. It's likely correct that it's the negative that comes first, but I'll have to check on that.
Thank you.
All right. Mrs. Bolander gets a question.
I was doing the Bible study on the five cycles of discipline, Israel. How does that apply to the church age? I know the principles.
Yeah, I think it's Leviticus 26, and it's a doctrine that relates to the Lord's discipline on Israel, and usually it's thought of as a pattern that that a Gentile nation also would be subject to divine discipline for being displeasing to the Lord. We have other scriptures where obviously Gentile nations are not only disciplined but destroyed by the Lord. I think the big difference being that we, a Gentile nation, can go through the fourth cycle, the fifth cycle, the sixth cycle, and different pastors number them different ways, by the way. Most frequently, I think, number six is actually the national destruction. But here's the difference. Israel, even with their discipline, is promised an eternal destiny. In other words, no matter how they are disciplined, no matter how they're sent into captivity, no matter how they're dispersed around the world, they will be regathered. They will have a future. There will be a restored nation. And we see the nations on earth today, you know, has been since 1948. No Gentile nation, though, has such a promise. If our nation goes into the fourth cycle, the fifth cycle, the sixth cycle, then we're done. And that's consistent with Acts 17, that God appoints the appointed times and boundaries of our habitation, and that's entirely His realm to control.
So would you know what we're under? Like, I mean,
different pastors estimate different different levels.
Say four, you know,
four is the lowest I've seen from pastors that really look at the pattern in Leviticus 26 and try to gauge where we are on that scale. Yeah. Yeah, our nation needs a lot of prayer. Our solutions are not going to be political, economic, military. They're going to be spiritual. If pastors get busy teaching line upon line, and if believers expect that and demand that of their pastors, but they want to have their ears tickled, and those are the pastors we got in this country today. So pray hard. Pray hard that believers will have ears to hear and that they'll have appropriate pastors feeding the truth. Okay, other questions tonight? No? Oh, back there. All right. Mr. Smith, hold on just a moment. We'll get a microphone to you. We didn't used to do this, but then people listening to the MP3 file on the website, it was like listening to half a telephone conversation for the Q&A time. So if you can put your voice on the microphone, then they'll hear the question and the answer at the same time.
Okay, Bob, thanks. In Revelation 2:17, and there's other passages in Revelation that repeat this wording, but at the last part of 17, it states, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Mm-hmm.
I think I know what the white stone is, but the new name I'm having trouble trying to figure out.
Okay.
Do you have any ideas on that?
Well, I do. I've got a few ideas, and I have fewer on the white stone, so I'll talk to you after class, and you can tell me what you think that white stone is. First order of interpretation when I teach hermeneutics is immediate context. Verses above, verses below, in the same chapter, in the same book. Is there any other time in Revelation where this is addressed? And it's not. And then I want to look to parallel passages. I want to look to other prophetic books. I want to look to Daniel. I want to look to Ezekiel. I want to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have very simple approach to Daniel, for example. The head of gold in Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar. And I know that because a few verses later, the Scripture passage will tell me that. So when I look here and I say, wow, this is awesome, I want this. this hidden manna, what is that? And when I look for parallel passages, when I look for immediate context, when I look for explanations, I'm not finding it. Likewise with the white stone, the new name. And so I think this is where a note of caution comes in, that we want to not try to build a lengthy understanding based on the one passage that addresses this. So I'm pretty cautious with respect to that. Now, I will say, though, the idea of a new name, that we have plenty of Scripture to address, because, you know, Abram gets a new name, and being renamed is kind of common in the Scriptures. Peter gets his name, and there's names that are given. And so I appreciate that, and specifically because this is a personal name between the Father and ourself. And to me, this is powerful. This is intimate. This is very personal. If you think about, if you're married, those of you that are married here, you probably have a personal name or a mode of address, and you maybe will address your wife in a certain way, and that's between you and her, you know, or you and him, and you know, your spouse, and that's just between the two of you, And it'd be wrong, even inappropriate, for others to find out what that is or to eavesdrop on it. Or I think this name is going to be similar to that. The intimacy we're going to have with the Father, and the very the name, it's just between us. And to me, that's a pretty special thing to look forward to. It's like the unity between the Father and the Son. I and the Father are one. And we're going to have an aspect of that, I believe, with the assigning of this name and with the other rewards that go to the church-age saints. This is a church-age reward, by the way. It's not believers in Israel, the Old Testament Gentiles. They're not eligible for this. This is for Bride of Christ. And I appreciate that. Okay? So thank you for the question. Okay? Other questions tonight? Ms. Barrier. We're doing this again. We're doing this far side of the room alternating. That keeps our runner hopping with the microphone.
The previous question generated a thought in my mind. Mm-hmm. Which cycle of discipline would you think we're in? Do you think we're in?
Oh, they asked that too. Yeah, and I, 4, 5, you know, if we're not raptured this week, you know, are we going to be around next week? It could come a lot faster than many believers give it credit for. When we've been, I think the only grace, God has blessed this nation, and we've had a lot of grace. We've been a blessing to the Jewish people, domestically and foreign. And that's Genesis 12. And because we have been a homeland where Jewish people are safe to raise their children, they're safe to run their synagogues, they're safe to operate their businesses, because this is a land that Jewish people are not afraid of being persecuted, we've been blessed. Now, our present administration has turned into a hostile direction against the state of Israel, and so that's going to be reflected, and that's something that has to be evaluated. But where is our industry? Where is our agriculture? Where is our military? And who actually is reaping the wealth that should be ours? And that's all in that fourth and fifth cycle. So, pray for our nation.
Well, I do. Last comment, just a comment. That white stone almost sounds like the engagement or wedding ring.
Have to think about that. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Best suggestion I've heard all night. But again, until we can compare Scripture with Scripture and have a firm understanding, I'm not here to speculate, so we'll keep working on it. Okay, other questions? 3 minutes left. Back row, Mr. Craw. So someone in the front row has to get a question ready next.
My wife just told me to be nice.
Okay. Right.
Psalm 18.
Uh-huh.
Verses 7 through 15.
Mm-hmm.
The beginning of this reminds me quite a bit of Jeremiah 4:23 and following.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if this is David being dramatic about being saved from his enemies and from Saul, or if this is a prophetic shift?
That's an outstanding question. And this passage should put you in remembrance of Jeremiah 4. And I do correlate this in particular, because it does take you into angelic language. You'll notice he rode upon a cherub and flew there in verse 10, and the wings of the wind. Yes, using the term that I used this morning, prophetic shift, I do believe that there is a change of context in between verse 6 and verse 7, and that, yes, in his distress, he actually was granted a vision that went beyond the human realm and actually exposed him to some of the things related to the angelic realm there. Psalm 18 is an awesome song in that regard. I think there's even some information on this down in the... I'm trying to scan down through the bottom of the psalm to see if something else jumped out at me. But I believe in the Through the Bible notebook, you'll see some points in there in Psalm 18 that relate to the angelic conflict, and specifically to Jeremiah 4.
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Appreciate that. All right, well, if I did not get to your question, then save it for next week. Or if you can't wait the complete week, shoot me an email. And be glad to handle that. There were a couple of other email questions, too, that came from last week, but we have used up the time, so I don't want to get into that here tonight. Let me get my slideshow up, and we will return to 2 Corinthians. All right. We are looking at these associates, what I have called the Apostolic Administration Associates, AAA, as it were. We might have lost our AAA rating, but the AAA of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostolic Administration Associates. These are the helpers that come alongside apostles and help to administer, for example, financial matters, travel arrangements, housing arrangements, food provision, clothing, things of that nature, the logistical supply for a ministry to undergo. And there are now considerable funds that have been brought together by multiple churches that are being sent to Jerusalem. And Paul himself is insisting on going. One of the things that we're going to discuss at some point is my conviction that Paul actually should have not gone to Jerusalem, that he should have trusted Titus and these two brothers and left the administrative matters for them. The whole point, if you read through Acts chapter 6, the whole point in the design for deacons, the design for administrative people support, is so that the spiritual leaders are not hampered, that their ministry is not diminished, they're not distracted, so that the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of prayer are not neglected. And so Paul could have left everything here in the hands of Titus and his team, and he could have moved on west into Rome and been there as a free man rather than as a prisoner in the outworking of God's plan. So understanding these associates is important. We start with Titus under point one. We have moved on to the brother with gospel fame under point two. And we are very close to moving on to the other brother, the tested and diligent brother, who's introduced for us in verse 22. But the brother with gospel fame in 18 through 21 introduces not only the brother himself, but also the reasons why additional brothers are assigned. And so here is this brother in verse 18. We have sent along with him the brother, or his brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And the tradition being that that this is in fact his brother, not just the brother, but his brother, which is widely believed to be Luke, the author of Luke and the author of Acts. But regardless, whoever it is, he is famous in the things of the gospel. But he's not being asked to preach the gospel. He's not being asked to minister. He's not being asked to communicate. He has been assigned as a traveling companion. He has been assigned to be the backup, to be the accountability partner, which is really a common buzzword today in a lot of evangelical circles. I'm not dazzled by it, but I guess I just used it, right? So he's these two brothers are there for backup. They're there for accountability. They're there for guarantee that all things will be done above board. And this, by the way, if you've been in this study with us over these past two or three weeks now, this is subpoint E in your outline, that additional men of reputation are guarantees that the honor of Jesus Christ is regarded and that discredit to his name is avoided. And you do yourself a huge favor when you organize your own backup ahead of time, your own alibis, your own witnesses, your own those that will testify that all things are being done in a very open manner, very transparent manner. There's nothing underhanded about it. It should be that way, you understand. The worst thing that could happen is for Titus to go off with the funds all by himself. And then he arrives, and even if Titus is honest, even if he is just as pure as could be, as a human could be, and he arrives in Jerusalem and he delivers the funds, someone there can start to grumble and say, man, there was twice as much than that when he left Macedonia. Okay? And where's his backup? Where's the accountability? Where's the witnesses of the two or three? Remember, even under the law, where two or three are gathered together, all things were confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so you have this opportunity. There's other applications for this as well. There's times that I don't want to. There are times, of course, that I meet with men one-on-one. Then there's other times I say, you know what? Next time we discuss this, I'm going to have a deacon with me. Because your recollection of this conversation and my recollection of this conversation are two different things. So let's go ahead. Let's meet again next week. And I'm going to have a deacon with me. And that way we can just, you know, everything will be heard. Everything will be witnessed. And it's all for the glory of Christ anyway. And that's how this works. All right. Under point F, then, this financial activity is being administered, which we've seen twice in verse 19 and verse 20. But you can take the ad off of administered, and what do you have left? You have ministered. And that's a perfectly wonderful translation for the verb ministered. It's not just something earthly. It's not just something secular. Maybe in the past you've been an executor of an estate, or maybe you've been a treasurer, or you've been an officer in a civic committee or something. So you understand the concept of administration, but it's more than that in the spiritual realm. Not only is it being administered, it's being ministered. It is a spiritual function. It is a priestly function. And the believers who do this faithfully are a sweet-smelling savor before the throne of grace. And so on the screen, or in the point, I actually wrote it out. This financial activity is being administered/ministered/deaconed. All right? Deaconed. If it helps you to turn the noun deacon into a verb, go ahead and do that. That's what we have here in the text. The noun diakonos actually here is a verb, diakoneo. It's being deaconed. And to me, that's the biggest impact right there that says, you know what? Paul should have left it with his deacons. That was their assignment. They were serving to free him up, and he could have continued on in his spiritual realm, could have continued on in his ministry. But he was so insistent that he had to be there with this offering by Pentecost, and really had even went under a vow at one point. And some of these things are interesting to study. I think we will have a pretty close look at that here coming up. So being deacon. Now, under this, we've really been slowed down by vocabulary. There are three terms to study, and tonight we're going to study the last and final of them. The verb diakoneo took the bulk of our time a week ago. That's D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, number 1247, if you use Strong's Concordance numbers for your word study. There are 37 New Testament uses, and we saw the bulk of them last Wednesday night. And then you have a noun, diakonia, the second one there, point two, diakonia. It's a noun form, refers to the ministry itself, the service itself, the activity that a deacon would do as he deacons. And in particular, we spent a bit of time on in Acts chapter 6. And actually, we didn't quite finish that out, did we? I remember now. We did not quite finish that out. So, without going into all of the 1 Corinthians verses and 2 Corinthians verses, I do want to see the prison epistles, pastoral epistles, and Hebrews on this. So let's pick it up there where we left off. Let's wrap up the last few verses here on the female noun, feminine noun, diakonia, and then we'll go from here to the adjective diakonos. All right, so Ephesians 4:12. And as we have stressed before, I will stress again tonight, and I will stress 1,000 times, Lord willing, between now and the rapture, we all have a ministry. We all have gifts, ministries, and effects. The Father is not just setting aside the clergy to say, there, you're in the ministry, and you minister. You're the minister, and the people are who you minister to. That's wrong. We all, every believer, just get rid of that clergy-laity distinction. Every church-age saint has a gift, has ministry, has effects, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. So, you'll notice why one of the functions of a local church and one of the functions for the leadership of a local church is outlined right here in Ephesians. And you'll note, verse 11 says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, in the apostolic church, that all four were still functioning and all four were still appropriate. Now that the apostolic church is complete, we've moved on into the post-canon era, the local church era of the local of the dispensation of the church. We don't have the apostles and prophets anymore, but we do have the evangelists and the pastor teachers. And these are the equipping gifts. These are the two out of the 11. Every gift edifies, but these two specifically equip. And that's what we see with verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the ministry, translated the work of service, all right, the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. You come to Bible class that you can be equipped to pursue your ministry. That's why you're here. The pastor's here to equip you. In fact, this is, I love this verse. I've loved it for years. Todd Kennedy has this verse on the front sign at Spokane Bible Church in Spokane, Washington, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And that's what local churches are designed to do. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, see, there's some adolescent believers that kind of get a little bit prideful and they think they're mature. They're not mature. They're not mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, certainly. All right? And then, thankfully, after believers grow through that prideful adolescent stage, when you start approaching the maturity status of elder and the maturing stages of your Christian walk, typically with that will hopefully come a humility to realize that you still haven't come to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And you start looking at the time in front of you seems a lot shorter than the time behind you, and you really start to get urgent about, you know, fervent about growing. That there's no time for foolishness. The time past is sufficient. Let's focus on what He has for us. So, ministry is important. It's not just the pastor that has ministry. It's not just deacons that have ministry. Every believer has ministry. That Jesus Christ will open doors, and as we've taught it before, we want to be humble to see those open doors when He opens them. All right, from there to Colossians 4:17. Colossians 4:17. And this immediately addresses the comment I was making just a moment ago. And I hope we pay attention to these. I think these are like the begat portions of the Old Testament. Are the closing greetings of Paul's epistles. You know, when I think a lot of believers kind of get to what they think is the end of the epistle and they say, okay, well, Paul's just wasting everybody's time with all his goodbyes here to the end of the book. And that's sad because there are some real blessings to be gleaned from this, including this word here to Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That you may fulfill it. I relate this pretty frequently to a passage over in Timothy about do not neglect the spiritual gift which is in you. You know, spiritual gift neglect is a terrible thing. Or an ignored ministry. Take heed. Fulfill it. All right? Remember, Jesus Christ has opened that door. He opens doors no man can shut. So if He has opened a door and placed you in a ministry, take heed. Pursue it. Walk with the Lord through that ministry. And don't just think that, well, that's enough, it's over, it's done. No. When it's done, He'll close the door, and until He closes the door, you're not done. Right? He closes doors no man can keep open. That's another tragic mistake. Some believers try to keep things going long after Christ has shut the door, and that's the other side of that coin. So here's Archippus, and there's more we could say about that, but take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. The diligence that's required. To whom much is given, shall much be required. You understand that? If He's placed you in this ministry, you're expected to run with endurance the race that's set before you. You're expected to bear that fruit and to take heed to that ministry. Remember, gifts are a grace thing. You don't earn them or deserve them. You get your gift the moment of your salvation, and it's not something that you can earn, and it's not something that you'll ever lose. But ministries are something else. They are awarded on the basis of faithfulness. And you can be disqualified from ministries. You can be removed from ministries. And, you know, when you're faithful with little things, He'll entrust you with bigger things. And that's the key. Paul said, I thank God who considered me faithful, placing me into service. So in those ministry opportunities, if you're not in a ministry yet, just work on faithfulness. Work on serving. You know, just ask the Father. Say, Father, I don't seem to have a ministry right now. Show me somebody else's ministry that maybe I can just offer some help with. And then in the meantime, you know, work in me so that this faithfulness will open a door. I want to be of service. I want to be of ministry. And to me, that's a wonderful tip right there. Just jump onto somebody else's ministry and say, hey, can I help you with that in any way? Is there some part of this I can contribute towards? And you'll notice, I don't think it's accidental in Acts 13. One side trip for the night. I'm permitted one side trip. Acts 13, Look at this with me, though. I want you to put your finger on this so that you understand it, and you can show your friend, someone that just got saved this morning. I mean, this is in Acts 13 is where the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul for the first missionary journey. But you'll notice they were already busy. They were already serving. They were already engaged. They were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And it lists, seven of them here or some number of them? Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." I'm not at all shocked that these doors have opened up for Bob to go to Ukraine, because he's already been busy here. I'm not at all shocked that the doors have been opened for Fallon to go to Liberia, because if there's somebody busier than her here, I don't know who it is, all right? But you're faithful, you're serving, you're finding things to do, you're just available. And you're faithful. When you're faithful with little things, he entrusts you with many things. And so put your finger there, right there on verse 2, and just read it with me. While they were ministering. See, you see that? So be faithful. And if it just seems like, nothing's opening up right now, okay, that's the Lord's business. You can't make him open a door. But just use that to say, maybe it's a faithfulness issue. Maybe I need to knuckle down on my studies. Maybe I need to get on board somebody else's ministry and help and see how this is done. All right, that's my side trip there from Colossians 4:17. Over to the pastorals. I cited this just a moment ago. 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Putting me into service. And you'll notice faithfulness there is the criteria by which Jesus Christ assigns his workers. Well done, good and faithful servant. You understand that principle. If he's not faithful, the doors are going to start shutting. You understand that. The qualifications in chapter 3 are that way as well. That, it's not like he can lose his gift, but the pastor that falls into a moral sin, the pastor that fails and different things, he may see that door gets closed. Maybe for a season, maybe for a longer stretch, maybe for the rest of his life. He may have to find other realms of service to make use of his pastor-teacher gift. 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 and 11. More uses of diakonia. 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 and 11. This whole stretch was in my ordination service. I imagine probably many ordination services as a charge to a young pastor to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. The fact that the time will come in verse 3, we're there already, folks. That's our culture. That's our generation. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. But despite however tough things get in your generation, but you be sober in all things, verse 5. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. It's the second time we've seen ministries associated with the imperative to fulfill. Does that put pressure on? Do you think it's all up to you to fulfill it? Hopefully it does not. You understand, yes, it's an imperative, but remember, the Holy Spirit empowers your gift. Jesus Christ leads you in this ministry, and it's the Father who's at work in you, both the willing to do of His good pleasure. So fulfilling your ministry simply means that you need to be humble and obedient and let all three members of Trinity do what they desire to do in your gift, in your ministry, and in the effects that are produced. Failure to do that, of course, will have its consequences, where you won't fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. A little bit further down in the same context. And now this is interesting too. Again, if you ignore all the greetings at the end of the books, then maybe you've missed this one. But make every effort to come to me soon. Remember, Titus is the 2 Timothy is the last thing he ever writes. He writes 1 Timothy, he writes Titus, then 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he's expecting a release. In 2 Timothy, he's not expecting release. He's expecting to go to heaven. He knows that he's run his course. He's about ready to depart physical life. And yet, he would really love it if Timothy can make it from Ephesus to Rome in time before he departs. But then notice some of these other descriptions. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I find that remarkable. I would have suspected Corinth or another party town for a worldly-minded person. But evidently, Thessalonica had some attraction for Demas, so there it went. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we don't think that Crescens and Titus were in apostasy, but the point is they're gone. They've moved on to other realms. Only Luke is with me. And that's why it's important you track the "we" passages in the book of Acts and see some of the things that change there when the author of Acts actually joins the Paul and his team. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you. And I love this. If you remember, Mark was the source of disagreement between Paul and Barnabas years prior to this. It split them up after the first missionary journey. And that's how in the second missionary journey, they parted ways. And Barnabas took Mark off to Crete or Cyprus, and Paul ends up taking this young man named Timothy, and we're thankful it worked out pretty well, actually. But we're thankful, though, that this verse tells us that in later years, there was restoration. There was either, you know, a change of thinking or a restoration, or definitely an improvement in what they thought of one another. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry, for service, for diaconia. He is useful for diaconia, ministry, service. Now think about useful, right? That's right what we're talking about. You're staying faithful. You're useful. You're prepared. You're ready. There's a lot of people that maybe are qualified, but they're not prepared. They're eager, but they're not prepared. That's why we stress both. All right, but he is useful. And then some others. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. That guy, I don't know what he did, but every time we see him, he's carrying epistles. He's carrying letters. He's a courier taking messages. They didn't have Skype and that. I'm shocked. You know, my son's going to go overseas for 2 years, and we've got Skype. We've got instantaneous video chat from all over the world, right? At least we've tested it from Wells Branch to Jollyville. And so we're pretty sure that it's going to work from Kiev, Ukraine to Jollyville. But we'll see. But they didn't have that back then. If word was going to go to Ephesus, then you put quilled a scroll and you roll it up and you put it in somebody's hand and he has to travel, you know, by ship or horse or foot or whatever. And Tychicus is the man that we see time and time again carrying the various elements of correspondence. There's a ministry, an absolute ministry. All right, now there's more, but let's move on from that. That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 and 11. The last use is Hebrews 1:14. Very interesting. It's not doesn't apply in the human realm. Doesn't apply in a church context, but it does. And you'll see, because it actually references the angels. And if this helps you, perhaps it might, give you just another flavoring for how the term is used, and might even spark some thinking in how you might make application. The summary statement, as it were, we got a fairly lengthy context here, whereby the superiority of Christ to the angels is declared in a really beautiful way. I love this whole psalm. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son; today I have begotten you"? That's rhetorical. Answer it yourself. None of them. Okay, none of them are the beloved son like Jesus Christ. And which of the angels does he say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? None of them, especially not Satan. Remember when Satan rebelled, he was lusting after a particular seat he wanted. He thought he was entitled to it. It wasn't his seat. Now the Father said, no, that's not your seat. To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? Lucifer, that's not your seat. All right, are they not all? Here's the summary statement for the angelic realm of existence. Are they not all deacons, ministering spirits, sent out to render service, diaconia, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, the angelic realm came first, but the first shall be last. The human realm is the realm made in the image of God. The human realm is the realm that God has exalted, the realm that was so low. I think last week I said, we are to the angels what the cockroaches are to us, right? That's the equivalency. How much compassion do you have for the typical cockroach? Very little. That's right. I stomp them as fast as I can. Okay? That's how the fallen angels view us. We're dust beings. We're dust beings that are lucky to make a century, right? We're dust beings that start groaning in our 40s and 50s, okay? We're dust beings. And to the angels, we're nothing. To the fallen angels, we're less than nothing. And yet, God designed them to be ministering spirits. So, when you think about kind of the invisible role that angels have behind the scenes, think about it. Much of what the Bible describes for church-age ministry is actually behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. And if you don't know, I mean, do you know who cuts the grass? Do you know who prints the bulletins? Do you know who changes the diapers? Do you know who, there's a lot of things that are done and people don't exactly know. They think, well, maybe it might be so-and-so or somebody. I'm not sure. Okay. Well, some of that behind the scenes is designed that way. Because that way the Father who sees in secret can repay. And it's a blessing in those designed capacities. All right? Now, the pastor teacher gift doesn't have that option. the anonymous pastor doesn't work. And that's why the language is prohistemi, stand in front. You get the first wave of arrows that come flying in. Stand in front. All right. So that's the last of the realm of diakonia. Now, the adjective diakonos, it is technically an adjective. It's rarely used as an adjective, though. I think, by and large, it's used substantively as a noun, and so we translate it as servant or minister or deacon. We use it as a noun. Normally, it's in the masculine. Interestingly enough, the first one we're going to look at tonight in Romans 16:1 is actually a feminine noun. The feminine form of this term, Romans 16:1, and this is with reference to Phoebe. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the port, the eastern port city for port town for the city of Corinth on the Corinthian Isthmus. So here is the term. It is in the feminine gender. It does reference Phoebe. We discussed this. We taught this when we taught 1 Timothy and showed you the context for chapter 3 and how verse 11 is nested within the overall context of 8 through 13 that all applies to deacons. And then there's the very problematic verse 11 that's nested within the middle of the deacon verses that talks about the wives, the women, and different ways that people handle women in a paragraph that's dealing with deacons. And so there it is. If you have any questions on that, I'll refer you to the Timothy notes when we taught that. 1 Corinthians 3:5, 1 Corinthians 6:4. These are important because you'll note that everybody ministers. And even an apostle can call himself a deacon. Even an apostle can call himself a servant. A pastor can call himself a servant. See, I don't deacon. I used to be a deacon, but I still serve as I pastor. You understand how that works? As you use your gift, you're serving. We saw that in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in deaconing one another. Diakoneo, serving one another. So as I pastor, as I shepherd, as I teach, as I serve, this is my deacon service. This is my ministry service. And so Paul even says that. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Deacons, servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. And so there's a principle. Every believer ought to have a ministry. And even the communicators, the spiritual leaders, pastors today and evangelists, they have the communication gift, but they still serve. They still deacon as they exercise that gift. Chapter 6 and verse 4. This one's kind of interesting. Because, and I may want to double check that. Do you have law courts dealing with matters of this life? Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Let me double check that. That might be a typo. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6:4. 2 Corinthians 6:4. Whoops. There we go. Okay, so that should be 1 Corinthians 3:5 and 2 Corinthians 6:4. Typo on the screen. You realize when I put a dozen verses up there, that's not all the verses in the New Testament. There's 29 uses of diakonos in the New Testament. There's 34 uses of diakonia. We've seen maybe a fourth of all the verses there are to look at in an exhaustive New Testament word study. But 2 Corinthians 6:4, let's look at that one. Because this has to do with not discrediting the ministry. This has to do with commending ourselves. Very much in a application consistent with what we're studying of this team in chapter 8. And when it comes to the ministry of reconciliation, we've all received this ministry as ambassadors for Christ, begging the unbelievers to be reconciled to God. And you'll notice in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, there's that in nothing, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, deacons of God. All right? Servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults. That's your job description. You're a born-again believer in the church age. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Now, someone might have lied to you, and that happens. There's some terrible gospel messages out there, and some people will say, hey, all you need, just come to Jesus, and all your problems will go away. You know, you'll have a happy marriage. Your business will go great. All you need to do is get saved. Just come to Jesus and all your problems are over. And if someone sold you that bill of goods, well, it probably wasn't too much longer after you got saved and you figured out, wait a minute. Okay. And the reason why it's actually a serious issue is because I know a lot of baby believers who become disillusioned pretty quickly. They don't have a lot of teaching. They didn't really know what to expect. And I hope that, you know, when you're leading someone to Christ and you're discipling them, you're bringing them here, you're getting them under teaching, you're walking with them and telling them what to expect. You know, you name the name of Christ, you just put a bullseye on your back. The adversary wants to devour you. He'd much rather get you while you're young, right? Am I the only one that watches the National Geographic Channel? Discovery, Animal Planet, all those. We just had Shark Week a couple weeks ago. All right. It's really the whole only reason. That's not the only reason I have cable. I like Fox News and ESPN. But I do like National Geographic and some of these other ones. And you just filter out the evolution. That's garbage. But watch the animals. Watch, you know, when the lion is picking off the wildebeest, you know. When the lion is out there, he doesn't go for the biggest, strongest one in the herd. He goes after the little one. He goes after the little baby. He goes after the sick one, the weak one, the one that's falling behind. The idiot that won't go where he's supposed to go. Okay? And you can just see it coming. The photographers get it all set up, and I think it's kind of neat. You know, and the thing pounces, and they get kind of gory these days, too. The filming has gotten a little bit more explicit. But that's our adversary. Our adversary prowls like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, and he doesn't want to go after the mature believer who's armored up, and he can't even touch him. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. So the mature believer that's strong and suited up in the armor, wielding a sword, no, he'll come back tomorrow when you're carnal, okay? But he wants the little one. He wants the sick one, the babe. And so, as I said, this whole idea about the bill of goods and thinking that just getting saved is going to put you into the millennium, and it's a sad thing. And so we have to commend ourselves. Give no offense in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited. And in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults. You know, when you endure like that, unbelievers notice. They look at you, they watch you, and they may not be able to figure it out, but it's bugging them. Why do you put up with all that? You know? They say you either got to really believe what you're living, or you're some kind of fanatic. Because why would you put up with that? They don't understand. They wouldn't put up with that. They'd be gone in a heartbeat. But they see that you're faithful to your marriage, you're faithful to your church, you're faithful in your service, and whatever all the other conflict comes along, you're keeping your eyes on the Lord, you're walking. They can't figure out why you're not pulling your hair out. So that's important. Keep that in mind. I appreciate that. We'll get this again, by the way. This comes back very personally in chapter 11 when Paul walks through his own background and what he's gone through with the thorn in the flesh and everything else. All right, Ephesians 6:21. What do you got in Ephesians 6? You got armor, don't you? You got conflict. You also have service. And the reason why these prayers have to be offered up. All right. Here's Tychicus again. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful deacon, faithful servant, faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. We have no clue that Tychicus ever taught a Bible class or ever evangelized or ever served. His ministry was to travel from place to place and deliver reports, to deliver written epistles, to deliver verbal reports, to bring news, to keep people updated. And I'm looking forward to meeting him someday. That must have been an amazing ministry. And there he is, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He will make everything known to you. Some people believe he's the second brother. The one is Titus, Luke, and Tychicus is often thought of. Or Titus, Luke, and Erastus. There's a couple of theories, speculation related to who that servant is. All right. Right across the page from Ephesians 6 to Philippians 1. I'm going to do a conference. I don't know when yet, but we've got we did a week-long conference when we moved into the building. That was almost a year ago now. I would like between now and the end of the year to do another, maybe not a full week, but I do want to do a concentrated conference at some point dealing with ecclesiology, dealing with church polity, dealing with our structure, our church constitution and some things. Well, notice what we have here. We've got a description of a local church in Philippians 1:1. And to me, it's the most wonderful description in the Bible for a local church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. All right? That is a local church. That is a lampstand. You have a body of saints. Any born-again believer that's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ is sanctified, is set apart, is a saint. All right? And we're all saints as a part of the membership of a local church. In addition to identifying with one another, in other words, in a particular locality, we identify with one another as a body. There are also assigned by Christ, who's the head of the church, we have overseers and deacons. If you have an old King James, then that's bishop. Bishops and deacons. Okay? This is the episkopos, or the episkopoi in the plural. The overseers and the deacons, the bishops and the deacons. This is what we have in 1 Timothy 3, which you also see on the screen, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and verse 12, that you have overseers and you have deacons. Those are the offices within a church, overseers and deacons. And so this is the structure. And when people ask, well, what's the difference? There's a man in Kiev, and I told him we'd pray for him. He's got a home Bible study on Friday nights, and they've added some members. They've grown, and they've thought about it. Saying, well, are we really still just a home Bible study? Are we turning into a church at this point? When do we know if we're a church, see, and not just a home Bible study? And, well, I think item number one is that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstand. So if he's planted a lampstand there, then you're a church. And how do you know that? Because he also, not only does he walk in the midst of the lampstands, he also holds the right-hand messenger. He holds the angel, the star, in his right hand. And so that's something they've got to be praying over. Are we still just a home Bible study, or are we a lampstand? And they got a man there. I told him we'd pray for him because unanimously they want him to be their pastor. and say it's unanimous because it's unanimous by everybody but him. He himself isn't so sure, and he's praying about it. He wants to know. He's not necessarily against the idea if that's what God has made him, but he's not convinced, and he's and I'm thankful that he's humble. I'm thankful that he's cautious, that he can't just get full of himself and say, wow, I'm a pastor and everybody likes me and everybody wants me to, you know, that could be seductive. So you got saints, you got overseers, at least one, and you got deacons, and that's a lampstand. By definition, that's a lampstand. We'll see that structure again in, let's go ahead and look at it. No, let's save it for, take it in order. Colossians 1:7 is next, and then we'll conclude with 1 Timothy and wrap it up here for tonight. Colossians 1:7. And Paul had never been to Colossae, kind of like Rome. He'd never been to Rome either. And so he's writing a letter to believers, and some of them he had heard of, or maybe he knew some of them from Ephesus or elsewhere. But he'd never been to Colossae, but he'd heard some good reports of their faith and their love and their hope. They had all three, faith, hope, and love. And then you'll notice he talks about, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. A faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And I know I stressed this when we taught the server minister gift in charismatology, because there are believers thinking about their server minister gift. Maybe that's their capacity. Maybe that's what the Lord has for them to do. And remember, if God sets you apart and He opens a door and you have a ministry to serve, as Moses served, or as Joshua served Moses, or as Timothy served Paul, or here's another example, as Epaphras served Paul. Yes, he's a servant benefiting Paul, but he is a servant of Christ. You see that? A faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And so what you do, you're doing your work as unto the Lord. You're not doing your work as unto the pastor or as unto the whoever. Okay? And, you know, trust me, I appreciate it. The ladies that mail things for me or go to the post office and photocopy things. And there's a lot of help that happens. I'm very thankful for all of it. But I hope everyone who serves recognizes that it's unto the Lord and it's not unto the pastor and it's not a human thing and it's not a, well, you know, what has he done for me lately? Kind of a thing, all right? It's got to be as unto the Lord. We can understand that also. Over to chapter 4. Tychicus, once again, as to my affairs. You tired of seeing this guy yet? I'll never get tired of looking at Tychicus, I'm telling you. Our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord. Now, there's both, the deacon and the slave. I told you a couple weeks ago when we first started this study, the diakonos is not the doulos. This is not a bondservant who has no choice in the matter. This is a voluntary servant who wants to serve, who wants to minister. And yet, here's an interesting verse where both are used simultaneously. Tychicus is both a diakonos and a doulos, a fellow bondservant. He will bring you information. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. You know, making known what the Lord is doing is a good thing. There's some believers, some churches, some pastors kind of, they stress privacy and they want to kind of, you know, it's between us and the Lord. Well, it is and it isn't, because it's also for the encouragement of others that see what the Lord's doing. It's an opportunity not for, I tell you, when we paid down, when $600,000 walks in, am I keeping that secret? I mean, well, I did until we found out it was a real check. At first, we thought it was like a Nigerian scam or some kind of a fraud. But the check cleared and the bank said, the funds are released. What do you want to do? And you want to pay down that construction? And, you know, I told David, I said, what time does the bank open? You know, pitch a tent and I'll meet you there. But no, I'm calling Pastor Ralph. I'm calling Pastor Emil. I'm calling these pastor friends of mine, these other churches that have been praying for us. Why? So that they too can be encouraged, so that they too can rejoice and celebrate. Great is the Lord, great things He has done. If I just kind of keep it, well, it's not their business how our funds are going. Well, wait a minute. What am I diminishing the glory Christ can receive because now fewer people can celebrate what he's doing? No, I want to expand the glory Christ receives because I want to expand the number of people that are glorifying Christ for what he's doing. And that's what we see here. All right, the last passage then in 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 12. And as I said, you got the overseer in 1 through 7. And it is, I think it's significant that every reference in 1 through 7 is always in the singular. The overseer, an overseer. You may have more than one, but one is the minimum. One is the right-hand messenger, the pastor of the flock, the one that is held accountable when Jesus Christ takes corrective action in a lampstand. But then you have the plural deacons, and it's all plural. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And the character quality traits are largely similar to that that's expected of the overseer. And verse 9, it continues. Verse 10, it continues. Verse 11 mentions women specifically. Unique issues if it's a woman in that servant office. And then back to the men in verse 12, and then closing it out in verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so I appreciate that. Deacons go through a mill, but there's reward. It's worth it. And deacons' wives, we pray for you also, because that's an assignment as well. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this study. I pray that you would equip us to make the appropriate applications. I thank you, Father, that you have now, really since spring and into the summer, been bringing us through chapters 8 and 9. And Father, this is you're giving us the appropriate doctrinal content, and you're motivating many, Father, many. And I thank you that we can be biblically oriented to finances. We can be biblically oriented to grace. We can be biblically oriented to what's expected of us in not discrediting the ministry as we administer the various things you entrust to us. And Father, this is where we are. This building is to be administered biblically. Father, you didn't have to give us this facility, but we want to make use of it in proper stewardship. We want to tend it. We want to care for it. We want to protect it, not keep it up. And I thank you, Father, that you've blessed us with men and women that are motivated, Father, to serve in that capacity. So, Father, bless the teaching tonight as we go forth. Return us home safely, and let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. I do thank you for coming tonight.